Well, good morning, church. It's great to see you today. I want you, real quick, just do something weird for me. Turn to the people around you. Just say, good morning. I'm so glad that you are here. If you have to look in front or behind, just say that to the people who are next to you. We are glad that each one of you has joined us this morning at Calvary Summit View to worship Jesus together, to hear from his word, to sing together. And so we're so glad that you're here. As my wonderful wife just read for us, our passage today is Matthew chapter 5, verse 6. Now, if you don't have a Bible, we have Bibles throughout the seats here underneath, and you can go ahead and grab one of those. If you don't own a Bible, take that home with you. That is our gift to you. But we also have, sitting on the back table here, we have some scripture journals. And that's where we have the Gospel of Matthew, where the text is on one side, and there's a section next to it for taking down notes. And so if you don't have one of those, please grab one of those. We want you to have one of those and take it home with you. Now, as I was preparing this message this week, there was one phrase that kept coming to my mind over and over again. And it's a phrase that you probably have heard before. It's, you are what you eat. The phrase, you are what you eat. This is something that we talk about, especially in Colorado, being such a healthy state. We hear this a lot because it's a phrase that basically teaches, well, if you want to be physically healthy, you need to eat things that are good for you. If you're trying to lose weight, you're going to eat certain things so you can accomplish that goal. In the same way, if you are trying to bulk up, if you're trying to gain some muscle, you're going to eat certain things in order to get you to that place. You are what you eat. That's exactly what Hafþór Bjornsson, yes, Hafþór Bjornsson, I don't speak Icelandic, so I believe that's what it is, but this man right here, Hafþór Bjornsson, he is a 30-year-old Icelandic man. Now, you might think, okay, he looks big. He is 6'9" and 400 pounds. She's 5'5". And this is him starring in HBO's Game of Thrones as the character The Mountain. So he's this huge guy, 6'9", 400 pounds. He has these unbelievable strongman records that he has broken. He can squat 970 pounds, which is like 10 Noahs. And so, sorry, not you, I guess Noah Riggins. I don't know how big Noah is. I don't know how much you weigh either, Noah, but still, 970 pounds. He can bench press 551 pounds. And his deadlift, so he's doing a deadlift here, but he has deadlifted a set of tires that weighed 1,014 pounds. This man is unbelievably strong, and to get that strong, to become that, he had to eat things that helped him get there. This is what he has reported is his diet in the first 6 hours of the day, so starting around 6:30 or so. He eats 8 eggs, an avocado, bacon, oatmeal with blueberries and strawberries, a ribeye steak with a side of sweet potatoes, spinach, and greens, grilled chicken with a side of potatoes and more greens and fruits, and then he consumes a smoothie that consists of oats, sweet potatoes, 2 bananas, Rice Krispies, just poured into it, frozen berries, a handful of almonds, peanut butter, and protein powder. So that's all before 2 o'clock. He eats more than some of us have eaten this entire week in like the first 6 hours of his day. But it's because he needed to get that big. To become that, he had to eat certain things. Now, this phrase doesn't just apply to our physical health. I mean, this is what Gabe and I are trying to do during the week. We're bulking up trying to get to this right here. But this phrase also applies to our spiritual lives as well. It extends to that because if we are what we eat, then the things that we are going to hunger and thirst for, the things that we are going to desire to consume, they will ultimately create what we are. And so if we want to be more like Christ, we need to hunger and thirst for and consume things that are Christ-like. Now, there are many things that we might desire out of our hunger and our thirst, things that we want to consume, but our diet has to consist of what is Christ-like if we want to be like Christ. In fact, that's what I want us to come away with today with our passage. When you leave, I want you to have this seared into your memory. It's this phrase right here that we'll go over several times. Pursuing righteousness leads to embodying Christ-likeness. Pursuing righteousness leads to embodying Christlikeness. What I hope we find today is that when we hunger and thirst for righteousness, we will be satisfied in our desire by Christ alone and by nothing else. As the phrase goes, we will become what we eat. Now let's go ahead and pray together as a church as we go into this passage together. Lord God, we thank you for this day, Lord, for safety in coming to this community, Lord, and a chance to open your word, Lord, to be in this fellowship, to be encouraged by these people and by what you have given us in Scripture. Lord, we thank you for that, and we pray that as we go further into the Beatitudes here, as we see what it is to hunger and thirst for righteousness, Lord, would you satisfy our hunger and our thirst? Lord, would you, in this time, would you open up our eyes to the goodness of the word that you've given us and the goodness of you, Lord, in supplying our every need and satisfying us when nothing else can. We love you, and it's in Jesus' name that we pray these things. Amen. Amen. So, like I said, today's verse, it goes very much off of some of those first words that we read in Matthew 5, 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst. Now, this is a metaphor that may not resonate with us as strongly as it did in Jesus' day, right? Because when I'm hungry, I can just go to my fridge and get whatever I want. I can eat whatever I want out of my fridge. Or if I'm thirsty, I have water, and I have coconut water, and I have different types of sparkling water, and I have all sorts of types of water if I want to. And so for us, hunger and thirst might not resonate as strongly as with a culture that would have been hearing this sermon for the first time that knew hunger and thirst. In a culture where even though we have lots of options, there's kind of a sense of urgency in the first century, right, for food and for drink. They didn't have refrigerators back then. They didn't have Costco back then. They had to work hard to get their food and their water. And so when Jesus says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst, hungry and thirsting is not just kind of having that passing hunger pang that maybe you'll feel in 30 minutes here or so when you're getting hungry for lunch. It's more like it's starving for this need. You need what it is that you're desiring. You really hunger and thirst for it. But Jesus knows our hearts specifically, right? So if this phrase hunger and thirst means that we have this really deep need for whatever it is that we want, Jesus knows where our hearts can actually take that hunger and thirst. He knows that it is not exactly our nature as sinners to hunger for righteousness. He knows that we are not inclined naturally towards thirsting for holiness. He sees that we are weak and our hearts actually tend to urgently crave many other things that are not righteous. In fact, our hearts crave, our hearts crave idols way more often than they actually crave righteousness, right? I mean, John Calvin, who's a reformer from the 16th century, he has a famous phrase that says, the human heart is a perpetual forge of idols, a perpetual forge of idols. And I think our experiences can prove Calvin correct. We create many idols out of so many different things. I mean, and many of those things are very good things. It's just our hearts twist those things that we desire, and our cravings then go for those idols and not for righteousness and holiness. And this is just a quick list that I came up with during this week, just, you know, thinking down, just jotting down some ideas. But these are good things that we quickly turn into idols. Our friends, our spouses, our families. These relationships become supreme to every other relationship that we could have, namely with Christ. Sometimes even our children can become idols in our life. Now, as my wife is due in a couple months here, we haven't had the chance to sinfully turn our cravings towards idolatry of our children. But that is something that our hearts can do. We can put our children on the pedestal. They are the only thing that is important in this world. Sometimes our jobs or even planning for retirement can be an idol where the needs that we have for the future, they drive everything that we do in the present. That can become an idol. The sports teams that we support, I'm just as happy when my sports teams wins. I love that the Nuggets are near the top of the Western Conference right now. But sometimes that support of a sports team can cross into devotion that supersedes all else. Just with many other things such as food and drink, we do this with sex, we do this even with our pets. A number of you have met my dog. He is the greatest dog in the world. But sometimes we even put our pets on the pedestal of being supreme. They are the ultimate thing. Now, while these are good things when they're pursued with the right intentions, they prove that it really is just our nature to hunger and to thirst for the idols that we create. I mean, if we look at this list, like this isn't a comprehensive list. Like I said, this is like 30 seconds of thinking. Like, here's a number of things that we can turn into idols. But this list is convicting to me. And I would imagine it's convicting to some of you. And maybe even as the list expands, it becomes convicting to think about what we turn into idols that are good things. So we have this proclivity towards idols, but it doesn't just happen overnight. It's not like a few days ago we weren't idolatrous people, and then all of a sudden the next day we are idolatrous. We have reasons that we pursue these idols. Our hearts are inclined to sin, and though St. Augustine says, "Our hearts are restless until we rest in you, O God," even though he says that, that does not stop our hearts from trying to rest in what is not God first. We're often more motivated to actually crave these idols in our lives. In fact, I think there are two main motivations that our sinful hearts can drive us to idolatry with. And the first one is this. We think that these idols will provide happiness for us. We think that idols will provide happiness. We think that we can become happy apart from God, or that we can supplement what God has given us with something else to be just as good as God. And while those idols that we hunger for can seem to aid us in what we're hungering for, they're always lacking. Idols just cannot satisfy the longing of our hearts for happiness and joy in God alone. Now, author and pastor Tim Challies says this about the false promise of idols and the sin behind them. He says, "Sin always promises that it will satisfy, but always fails to deliver for more than a moment. In the end, sin always overpromises and underwhelms. When you act on your sin, you get that momentary satisfaction, but it's not a true soul satisfaction." And so, Christian, I ask you this today. Are you motivated to run to these idols for happiness? Do you have idols in your life that might promise happiness, but they end up being empty and lacking at the end of the day? I think it's an important question for us to ask ourselves. I mean, that list that we just looked at, if we think of that and how it can expand even further, we should consider, how do I fall for the false promises that these idols can give me? When I make these good things a supreme thing in my life, I can fall for their trickery. The more that our idols will blind our hearts, the less hungry and thirsty for righteousness we will actually be. The second motivation that we often have in our pursuit of idols is that we think they can protect us from our anxieties. We think that idols will protect us from the worries that we have. I mean, there are many things that we do worry about, right? We can have anxieties, whether they're financial, maybe relational, emotional, spiritual, physical anxiety. We have a lot of things to worry about, and we are a people that can very quickly forget Jesus' words, "Do not be anxious about tomorrow." That can just get skipped over in the practice of our spiritual lives so quickly, and we just jump to worry first. And our anxieties cause us alarm, and instead of running to God who says, "I will provide and I will never leave you nor forsake you," we go instead to the empty promises of idols. We think that they can quell our worries, or we think that these things can maybe just dampen the pain and the worry a little bit, and that makes it seem like it's good. But in reality, the worries that drive us to idols, they don't get fixed. They create even more problems for us. In fact, they can make us apathetic, and they can lead us to just really lacking any desire whatsoever for God. And so I want to ask you of this when we think of this motivation. Maybe you've been a Christian for a long time. Maybe you haven't been a Christian for a long time. But as a Christian, maybe when you were first following Christ, maybe you had what we might describe the fire for God. You were on fire for God. You were in your word every single day. You were praying unceasingly. You were sharing Jesus with everyone that you knew, whether that was all your classmates in school, all your coworkers, all your neighbors, whatever, everyone you saw, you said, you have to know Jesus. You were on fire for God. And then slowly but surely you have financial anxieties that come in, and you have physical health concerns, and you start losing that emotional drive, and slowly you start losing that spiritual drive. And you find yourself like a new plant that has now been choked out by the thorns of life. You seem like you have this great soil, but the worries of this world are totally killing that passion and growth. If this is you, if the realities of life have dampened your desire for God, if that fire that you once had is now just the smallest pile of embers that is hardly catching flame, if you find yourself in that place, I want to say to you, take heart. Your God has promised to never leave you, to never forsake you. And he is with you in a dry season of life. He does not want you to stay there forever, though. He is with you, and he wants to urge you, that though there seem like there are so many cares in this world that are wrecking you, again, whether they're financial, whether they're physical, whatever it is, when these worries are coming in and you then need to run to idols because it seems like these idols are going to protect you from those anxieties, you actually have a better place to go, and that is to the Lord. Church, hear this promise from Isaiah 55, which Emma read for us earlier. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good and delight yourselves in rich food. The Lord is with you in your anxiety, and he is with you even in your rebellious pursuit of idols. And even more so, he is there with the voice of the Holy Spirit that is telling to you, stand up. Son, you are spending money on that which is not bread. And daughter, you are laboring for things that do not satisfy. But come to me. Have hunger and thirst for what I provide, and I will satisfy. And so in our anxiety, which leads us to idols, we should do one thing, and that is pray that God would make us hunger and thirst for him. Not run to the false, empty promises of idols. Not pretend like they're going to protect us from these things, but pray that the Lord would ignite his passion in us for his glory and for his mission to make himself non-ignorable here. Pray that he would show us again what it is like to buy wine and milk from him for no price at all. Our sin leads us to pursue idols, thinking that their false promises of happiness and protection from anxiety will aid us in this life. But as we've seen, this isn't the case. If we eat idols, then we will become them, right? If pursuing righteousness leads to embodying Christ's likeness, then pursuing idols will lead us to sinfulness, to replicating the worship of these idols. And so what does it mean then to follow what Jesus commands us to do? If we've talked about what it is that we tend to hunger and thirst for, Jesus tells us to hunger and thirst for righteousness. And so let's explore what righteousness means then. There's three main definitions when it comes to righteousness. It's a very loaded word in the realm of biblical studies and scholars talking about this word. But there's three main definitions that we can draw from Scripture. The first one is this, that righteousness refers to vindication and fair treatment of the vulnerable. This is very much what the Hebrew understanding of righteousness is, such as in Leviticus 19:36, where God commands that his people will have scales and business practices that are fair to all, even the poorest of the poor. And so in this form of righteousness, in this definition, it's showing that the poor are not going to be taken advantage of. And so that's often a definition of righteousness. Another one that we see a lot, and this is more so in the New Testament, especially in Paul's letters, is that righteousness refers to the justification of the Christian. Now, this is where the righteousness of Christ, this is a heavy doctrine, but where the righteousness of Christ is imputed or gifted to the believer in exchange for our sin being placed on the cross while Christ is on it. That's right, amen. And this makes it a legal righteousness that we are receiving through the atoning work of Christ. And so if we're in Christ, justification is the wiping away of all sin and guilt. Whether we became a Christian yesterday or whether we've been a Christian for 60 years, your sin is wiped away if you are justified in Christ. Praise God. That's right. And so this gospel truth is the second definition that we would use for righteousness. But there's actually a third one that Matthew used a little bit more, and that is that righteousness is conformity to God's will. This is what Matthew is really, really into throughout his gospel, is the idea of righteousness meaning conformity to God's will. Now, Matthew's very concerned with the ethical living that Jesus is promoting, especially as we're in Matthew chapters 5 through 7 for the next foreseeable future. The Sermon on the Mount is it's a big treatment of ethical living. And so Matthew uses this word righteousness in a way that is not saying, well, you have a strong desire, you should hunger and thirst for justification, because justification comes by faith alone in Christ alone, by God's grace alone. And so that is not what Matthew's talking about, but what he is saying is that righteousness here refers to a strong desire by those who are eager to live as God requires. They desire to be conformed to his will. We could say that this is God commanding his people to flourish in spirit-driven transformation. That's kind of the way that we want to view righteousness in this passage. That's why I've been saying that pursuing righteousness leads to embodying Christ-likeness. As we hunger and thirst for righteousness, we will become more like Christ. We will be conformed to his will. Now, what does this look like? I mean, we could talk about all day about the desire of pursuing righteousness, but we need to have some practical steps for this. I think we can summarize this, not in a way that's seven steps to a more conformed you or anything like that, but what I think we could summarize this in is that hungering and thirsting for righteousness can be helped by what I'm going to call five habits of pursuing righteousness. Five habits of pursuing righteousness. Now, I'm using the word habits here, not because these are like a set of tasks that you need to complete, and then there you go, I've pursued righteousness. It's not habits in that way, but this is habits in that these habits will help us form patterns to help us pursue righteousness with a good posture of heart. So here they are, five habits to form in pursuing righteousness. The first one is this: form the habit of reading God's word. So all this talk of hunger and thirst and using this phrase should make us think of Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 4, verse 4, which we just went through a couple weeks ago, where he says, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Or maybe we can think of the times that we've spent in the Gospel of John in chapter 6, where Jesus says, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." Our hunger for righteousness is satisfied in God's word. As our wills are being conformed to God's will, we look to the Bible, God's word, because as scholar D.A. Carson says, where else do we see God's will so clearly set forth? It's in this. It's in God's word. And so practically, this looks like everything from, you know, getting a daily Bible reading plan or a weekly Bible reading plan. Maybe it looks like asking someone else to come alongside you and say, hey, I know we're going through the Gospel of Matthew now. Would you read Matthew with me? Would you once a week read a chapter with me and read this together? It can look like so many different ways. But whatever it looks like, I want to encourage you to form the habit of reading God's word. You don't have to read the whole Bible in the next 60 days, but reading bits and pieces of God's word, getting into it, getting in that habit is a good practice. Our second habit that we should form in pursuing righteousness is putting to death your sin by the power of the Holy Spirit. There's a great word that is used by the Puritan John Owen. Some of you may have heard this before. It's the word mortification. Great word, mortification. It means putting to death. And he uses it, John Owen uses it in a way to encourage us to mortify our sins, to make war against our sins, and to fight our sins by the power of the Holy Spirit. Though we were once enslaved to sin, the grace of God frees us to now pursue righteousness and conformity to God's will. And that means that we have power over our sin to not let it control us anymore. What better way to not let sin have dominion over us than by putting it to death? Hungering and thirsting for righteousness means that we no longer let those sinful cravings drive our hunger, but instead our hunger for righteousness is what drives us. And so we put to death our sin by the power of the Holy Spirit. We mortify our sin. Third, form the habit of prayer. Form the habit of prayer. It seems so simple, but I think our experiences can tell it can actually be kind of tough to get into a robust rhythm of prayer. Now, this isn't any time for us to go into a really deep theology of prayer or anything like that, but I will say this, that hunger and thirst for righteousness is not satisfied apart from prayer. This is not something that we can just muster within ourselves to pursue really well, but it's by praying that the Lord would aid us in our hunger and our thirst that we would do this. God has promised that he is a good, good father who desires to give good, good gifts when we ask him in prayer. And so if you don't consistently pray now, I just want to encourage you literally just to try a minute every day. Maybe that turns into 5 minutes every day next week. Maybe 10 minutes in a month. Anything that can get us into a rhythm of prayer. All it takes is finding a quiet space and talking to God. And so, like I said, we can't go into a deep theology of prayer right now due to time, but that's my encouragement, is just to try forming a habit of prayer and see how that forms us. Fourth, we should form the habit of pursuing righteousness in Christian community. Now, this can look several different ways. That can mean just being involved in local church. Praise God. You guys are here in Christian community, and that is awesome. We are so thankful for you, for the way that you want to partner with this mission, for the way that you want to participate in what the creeds call the fellowship of the church, or the fellowship of the saints, communion of the saints. So this is one way that we do this, just by being in church community. But we also have many other ways that we want you to be involved in community, whether that's one of our community groups that meets throughout the week. We have four of them. If you're not involved in one, I'd love to plug you into one. We have DNA groups where we have discipleship of three or four people in a small group where we read God's word together and encourage one another in this discipleship. Or maybe this looks like just being in a one-on-one discipleship with a pastor or with a mentor or with a good friend. Something that brings us into community, because Christian, you are not made to do this alone. We are made to do this in community. And so in pursuing righteousness and conforming ourselves to God's will, we should form the habit of pursuing righteousness in Christian community. The fifth one is this: form the habit of becoming missionally minded, missionary minded. Missionaries do not just serve in foreign countries, and we're very thankful for those missionaries that do. But the reality is, too, you are all missionaries right here in Centennial also, and in Denver, and in Colorado, in your place of work, in your schools, in your neighborhoods, just on your block. That is a mission field, too. And so if you are called to oversee mission, we want to support you. We want to help you with that, because praise God that he would lead you to the ends of the earth to make him non-ignorable. But I want to encourage you that being conformed to God's will means that we help make God non-ignorable here and now also. That is part of being missionary-minded. And so we form this habit of not mistaking mission work for being purely overseas, but also being just down the street. God has empowered us. He has sent us as his people with the power of the Holy Spirit to do this. And so these habits should help us in pursuing righteousness, because pursuing righteousness will lead to embodying Christ's likeness, and these habits can help form a good posture of heart in doing that. By implementing these habits in one way or another, whatever it looks like for you personally, we'll find ourselves better reflecting Christ's likeness in each of our own lives. Now, one of the crazy things about hungering and thirsting for righteousness is that Jesus says this at the very end, the last word that he says in Matthew 5:6, for they shall be satisfied. They shall be satisfied. Now, this doesn't mean that we as his people are satisfied and then never feel the need to pursue righteousness again. It's not like this is a goal that we complete. We're like, great, we got an A+ on that. Move on to the next thing. This is a lifelong posture that we have. And so there's this weird paradox that God promises there is satisfaction in me when you hunger and thirst for righteousness in me. But that also leads us to wanting more and more. We are so satisfied that we are unsatisfied and want more. And it's a weird paradox, but I think I can illustrate it this way. It's kind of funny, but my wife and I got to travel to Italy 9 months ago, last May. And that was a huge blessing for us. We love traveling. And so it was really great to explore the Italian culture. I mean, we were just so amped about this, of going to like the land of pesto and wine for 2 weeks. Like, this is just going to be so great. We're so excited for this. And we're going through the country and find ourselves in Rome. And we're kind of over by the Vatican City, walking around trying to find something to eat. And we find this little restaurant. I don't even know if you call it a restaurant, but called La Salumeria. You're probably going to laugh at my pronunciation of that. Salumeria. And it's this unbelievable, like, charcuterie board place. So, like maybe you think of, like, an old Italian deli or something like that. You have all, like, the sausages hanging down. They have, like, a cabinet full of cheese, and they're, like, baking bread in the back. That's what it was. And so we order the charcuterie board, right? We've been so hungry because we've been walking around all day, and we get the prosciutto and all these different types of cheeses and variety of olives. There's raw honey full of truffles, which we have never been satisfied since we had that, because it was just so good. But so we had this unbelievable meal, so tasty, and open the bottle of wine, sit there, watch all the people go by. We're so satisfied with this meal. Then the next day, we're over by the Colosseum in the Roman Forum. So, you know, we're doing all the touristy things. That's a solid 3 kilometers away from La Salumeria. But midday comes at the Colosseum, and it's hot. It's Rome in May. It's humid. I'm dying because I only know humidity here, which is zero humidity. And so we're talking, okay, what do we want to eat? And we see some restaurants, see some pizza places. We know what we want. We walked 3 kilometers to La Salumeria, just so we could have this prosciutto and the variety of cheeses and the raw honey with truffles in it. We walked 3 kilometers to go have this unbelievable meal again because we were so satisfied with it the day before that it left us wanting more. Our satisfaction, this meal, actually led to unsatisfaction until we could have more of it. Now, it's very much the same way in our pursuit of righteousness. Jesus promises that those who hunger and thirst for it will be satisfied. But that satisfaction does not leave us there. It instead makes us desire to know the source of that satisfaction more and more. The Apostle Paul lived out this Christian paradox of being both satisfied and wanting more at the same time. He says in his second letter to Timothy, in chapter 1, verse 12, I know whom I have believed. So he knows Jesus. But at the same time, he writes in his letter to the Philippians, chapter 3, verse 10, I want to know him and the power of his resurrection. Now, he's not contradicting himself. He's not saying, well, I know Jesus, but I don't know Jesus. What he is actually showing us is that though we might know Christ and his salvation now, though we might have knowledge that leads us to pursue righteousness, that actually leads us to wanting a deeper and greater knowledge and satisfaction of Christ. So tasting righteousness both satisfies and leads us to wanting more. And so if you are a Christian, I say this to you this morning. Would you pray that you would hunger and thirst for righteousness found in Christ alone, and pray that you would always fervently desire him? This is all part of our conformity to God's will, because pursuing righteousness leads to embodying Christ-likeness. And if you are not a Christian this morning, I want to say this to you. You may feel the emptiness of your idols. You may hunger and thirst for many things that leave you unsatisfied, but there is a Savior who will always satisfy. He's a fountain that never runs dry. Remember what the Lord says to each one of you in Isaiah 55. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. He who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money, without price. Because why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me, and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. If we are what we eat, then we all should want and desire and need the all-satisfying bread of life, Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for this day. Lord, we thank you that you are a good and gracious and faithful Father who gives us good gifts, Lord. And we thank you first and foremost, Lord, for the gift of Christ. Lord, we thank you, Lord, that his atoning work on the cross justifies us before you, Lord, in that it leads to us, as we are empowered by your Holy Spirit, to pursue righteousness. Lord, would you help us in this? Would you help us form habits, Lord, and patterns that help us to pursue righteousness? Would you help us to shed off the sin and the desire for idols that can so easily blind us? Lord, if we are in you, would you encourage us this day that you are with us, Lord, whether that passion seems to be on fire now or if it seems dormant, Lord, remind us that you are with us. Remind us that you are a God who gives us good things, that you say to those who are thirsty, come to the waters. Lord, thank you that you are a fountain that does not run dry, that you are living water that satisfies. Lord, help us to hunger and thirst for you. Help us to pursue conformity to your will. Lord, help us to love our neighbors well and to make you non-ignorable here and to the ends of the earth. We love you, and it's in Jesus' holy and precious and beautiful name that we pray. Amen.